This session is entitled Education, Does God Have an Opinion? I'm Ezra Wayne. And if you don't mind, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this conference. We are just grateful for the fact that we have the freedom to meet like this. And we thank you for all the hard work that's gone into putting this conference together. We just pray your continued blessing on it. I pray for each family who's here that they would receive what they need from you. Help me as I seek to communicate this message. Help me to bring it together effectively. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I was homeschooled myself. My mother started homeschooling my older sister and I back in 1978, which was about 5 years before the modern-day Christian homeschool movement began. So I've spent my whole life in this space. My wife was homeschooled as well. Her family started homeschooling in 1983. We have 11 children that we've homeschooled from birth, and so this has been my life. But there was a day when I was about 13 years old where I had a conversation with my mother, and I mentioned to her that I might not homeschool my own children. I told her that I liked being homeschooled. I thought there was some benefit to that. I liked the fact that I didn't have to get up early in the morning and go stand out in the snow and wait for a school bus. I could do homeschooling in my pajamas. I thought there were some perks to it. But at that particular time, I looked at it as there wasn't really a right or wrong answer to the issue of education. And I told her that. I said, I think there's different strokes for different folks. There's not a right way. God doesn't really care one way or the other how we educate our children, whether it's public school, private school, homeschool. And so while I've had a good homeschool experience, I don't know if I would homeschool my own children. And so my mother, in typical homeschool mom fashion, said, I would like you to write an essay about that. And so I initially was kind of discouraged. And then I thought to myself, actually, this isn't going to be too bad. Well, I'll preface it with this. So what my mother said was, she said, but rather than just have you write a regular essay, I would like you to defend your thesis from the Bible. And to make sure that what you're saying matches up to what the Bible says. So I thought to myself, this shouldn't be too hard because the Bible doesn't say anything about education. So this is going to be a really short essay. So I grabbed my Bible and my Bible concordance, and I thought, I'll look up the word education in the concordance. So Strong's or Young's or whatever I had, I looked it up. And sure enough, the word education didn't come up in the Bible. And I looked up the word school, and there was almost nothing in there. You know, it said something like, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ or something. I was like, okay, well, there's that. But it just seemed like there really wasn't much about education. But then I thought, well, there's some other words that the Bible uses, like learning, teaching, instructing. And then I just thought about, like, parenting. And I thought, well, let me look up some of the verses that have more to do with parenting. And so I started studying what the Bible said on education, and I learned two things. First of all, I learned that the Bible had a lot to say about education. And the second thing I learned was that what the Bible said about education did not match my thesis. And so that began a process for me of studying what the Bible had to say on the topic. And I have been doing that now for over 35 years. And I want to give a quote from Cornelius Van Til, a Christian professor and apologist, who said, the Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything. And so this is kind of a worldview template. These are lenses through which I see everything, is that the Bible has given us general principles and guidelines to help us to think through every issue of life, including the issue of education. So before we can really think properly about the issue of education, we need to have a biblical theology of jurisdiction and a biblical theology of government, because education kind of falls under that as a subset. And most Christians don't have a biblical theology of government, and so they tend to get the education issue wrong. And so some Dutch theologians created a term called sphere sovereignty, and the term isn't found in the Bible, but the concept is. And the concept is basically that God is sovereign over the universe, that he's almighty, he's all-powerful, and there's no being in the universe that is stronger or more powerful or sovereign than God. And if there was, then that being would be God. And so we hopefully as Christians all accept that premise, that God's the highest authority in the universe. But then God has delegated limited authority to humans on earth to accomplish his purposes. And so these different agencies that he has created for this purpose include the family, the church, and the civil government. And these are all created by God for his purposes to do his will upon the earth. And all forms of corporate government begin with a concept that we call individual self-government. Individual self-government is not anarchy. It's not everyone doing what seems right in their own eyes. It's the idea that we govern ourselves directly underneath the law of God. And so we could use even the term self-control as sort of a synonym for this concept of individual self-government. It's the idea that we do the right thing even when no one is looking or when there's no external force forcing us and making us do the right thing, because we are internally governed, we're internally motivated to make the right decisions and the right actions. So when you have a society that has a lot of individual self-government, then you really don't need a lot of external force. But when a society lacks individual self-government, then there has to be more external force to keep society suppressed so that things do not just become chaotic and anarchistic. So the first form of corporate government that God established was the family. He created the family, gave it certain jurisdictions, certain duties, mandates. Then he created the civil government, and then finally the church. So very quickly, I just kind of want us to look at some of these different institutions and ask, what did God create each of these institutions to be and do? So the first is the civil government. And the biblical description of the role of civil government is extremely limited. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 gives us in a nutshell kind of a succinct biblical description of the civil government and what the civil government is supposed to be and do. So it says that civil rulers are sent by God for two reasons. Number one, the punishment of evildoers, and number two, the praise of them that do well. So civil government's first and foremost responsibility is to punish those who do what is wrong and those who are evildoers. And then the second is to promote those who do the right thing and to create a society where people are rewarded in terms of protection of their rights when they're doing the right thing. So I would put it this way. Civil government is supposed to punish those who do what is wrong and protect the citizens in their right to do what is good. In Romans chapter 13, we have a reiteration of this, but it's just fleshed out a little bit more. In Romans 13, 1, and then verses 4 through 6, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." So first thing I'd like to point out in this passage is that the civil government is a creation of God. There are some people who look at civil government as being a necessary evil, or even just an evil that we should abolish. There are even some Christians who have kind of an antinomian, that's anti-law mentality, or they want to do away with government entirely. That would not be a biblical position, because government is not the creation of man. We sometimes, because of our humanistic schooling, that many Christians grew up in government schools and, you know, having been indoctrinated mostly with that mindset, we embrace humanistic ideas that are not truly biblical. For example, most people, if you ask them, like, who created government or who gives government its power, most people would say that, you know, government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Well, that's a humanistic idea. That's not a biblical idea. That's not the word of God. That's just Abraham Lincoln. And so, according to Romans 13, government is actually created by God, and it's for him, for his purposes. And yes, it has a benefit to us, but the source of authority in government does not derive its powers from the consent of the governed. That's not a biblical viewpoint. It derives its authority and its power from God, from Almighty God. And these verses refer to these civil rulers as God's servants. The word servant there in the Greek is the word diaconate, and it's the exact same word that is used in the church for deacon. So the word deacon in the Bible simply means servant. A deacon in the Bible is not a pastor. It's not someone who preaches. It's not somebody who teaches. It's someone who simply serves. In fact, in the book of Acts, these were people who were distributing food to those who had need within the church, taking care of widows indeed, and so forth. It was the role of the deacon. It's a servant, diaconate, but it's the exact same word that's used here in the civil realm that he says the diaconate in the church are servants to the church, but the diaconate in the civil realm are the servants to society. And they're all servants of God. They're ministers. He even uses the words here, ministers of God. So government is not secular from a biblical worldview. Government is the creation of God, and it's very good. But it's good for what it's created for. And what it's created for is exceedingly limited. And so why is the government there? Well, it says so. Says the reason here in verse 4, they bear the sword, and they carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So, and then again, verse 5, you know, that we're to be in subjection to government to avoid God's wrath. And then in the last verse, it says, so because of this, you also pay taxes. Because of what? Well, because of the fact that God wants the civil government to bear the sword and punish the wrongdoer, they need money. And so it says, for this reason you pay taxes, because the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. What is the very thing that the civil government is attending to? They're attending to carrying the sword and punishing the evildoer, and they need money for that. And so that's why we pay taxes. That's why we don't resent paying our taxes, because the civil government needs money to fulfill God's purposes, to punish those who do what is wrong and protect the citizens, protect the rights of the individual, the family, the church, etc. So here's the problem. Civil government sometimes steps outside of the bounds of what God created them to be and do. And when they do that, society becomes very dysfunctional. So these Dutch theologians created this term, sphere sovereignty. Well, what's a sphere? It's a circle. And so a sphere means that there's a place for the civil government, but it's supposed to stay within its circle. And the problem is the civil government today has tried to step outside of its circle and get inside of the circles of the family, the church, and so on, and the individual in ways that are not God-ordained. And whenever that happens, society becomes dysfunctional. God also created the church. And we could do a whole seminar on a biblical theology of the church, but let's just look at two verses here in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, just because I think this gives us the big picture, the 30,000-foot view. It says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So what, in the big picture, what's the purpose of church leadership? The purpose of church leadership is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We sometimes have a wrong view of this because we've incorporated a lot of ideas into our church practice that we borrowed from the corporate world. And really, most of how our church structure works and how our church functions, we brought from corporate America and the public school system. Those are the two primary forces that regulate how we do church in America, sadly. But the purpose is not that we hire professionals to do the work of the ministry so we don't have to. That's not the biblical role of leadership. The role of the leadership is to teach and to train and disciple you and I, the average layperson, to do the work of the ministry. And there's so many ways that we kind of expose our faulty thinking on this. I was talking to a lady who was complaining about their pastor, and she said that lousy, no good pastor we hired needs to be fired. And I said, really, what did he do? And she said, well, my Aunt Matilda was in the hospital, And he never even went and visited her. And so I asked her, I said, well, have you visited your Aunt Matilda? And she said, well, no, I'm really busy. And I told her, I said, what's interesting about that perspective is that nowhere in the New Testament does it say that your pastor has a requirement to go visit your Aunt Matilda. But in 1 Timothy, it says that you do. And so specifically, women are told that if they have family members in need, they are responsible before God to go help take care of their family members. And so it's just this mentality of we hire professionals to do the work of the ministry so that we don't have to. And so I'm going to tie this back into education, but I have to lay groundwork here. So here's the deal. If the church works within its sphere, within its circle, and the civil government works within its sphere or circle, and the family works within its sphere or circle, everything works really well in society. But if one of these groups tries to step over into the other person's circle and do their work for them, then society becomes dysfunctional. So, for example, just to kind of, one of the things in logic and one of the concepts is called reductio ad absurdum, reduce the argument to its most absurd form. So sometimes if you take an idea and you just stretch it way out here to the remote edge, you know, you can really see a fallacy more clearly. So let's say that, for example, you go to church next Sunday and your pastor says, I'm really tired of all the criminals in our community and the drug dealers and just all these people doing bad stuff. So here's what we're going to do. You come next Sunday. Everybody bring as many firearms as you have. And we're going to march out on the streets. We're going to find these evildoers and we're going to punish them. How would you respond to that? Now, I know this is Colorado. I spoke not long ago in Ontario, and I couldn't even use the illustration because we're not allowed to talk about guns in Canada. But at any rate, I would hope that what you would say is, well, Pastor, I think God already created an agency for that. It's called the civil government, and that's what God created them to do. I don't think this is the role of the church. This is what the church is supposed to do. But let's flip it around, and let's say that there's an ordinance that gets passed in Colorado that in order for you to receive baptism or communion, you have to go to your county courthouse and you have to sign to pay money and get a license from the county. And then the county clerk will give you communion at the courthouse or will baptize you at the courthouse. And if you are baptized or take communion in any other context, you're breaking the law and you'll be prosecuted. Now, I would hope, if that happened, that we would look at that and say, well, that's not the role of the civil government. They're supposed to bear the sword and punish the evildoer. They're not supposed to be involved in baptism and communion. We actually have an agency for that. We have a sphere for that. It's called the church. I think we would see that as being dysfunctional. The sad part about that is that if that law passed, I can predict to you with, I think, absolute certainty that in 75 years, not only would almost all Christians do that, go to the county courthouse and get the communion and baptism at the courthouse and pay the license, but in 75 years, they wouldn't even know that there was a different way to do it. They wouldn't even be able to conceive of the fact that anyone in 2,000 years of church history had even done anything different than that. And if they found out that somebody was actually baptizing, you know, in a local river somewhere, or they were taking communion in a home somewhere without a license, my guess would be that they would turn those people in to the state, that they would report them as criminals, and they would think that they were doing God a favor because they would believe that those people were lawbreakers and that those people were not pleasing God. And you may say, well, that sounds extreme. I don't think that would ever happen. Certainly not in a short span of 75 years. But here's why I think that would happen. Because compulsory attendance laws were not introduced in America until Horace Mann introduced them in Massachusetts in 1852. They were not fully adopted in all the states until 1900. But when my family started homeschooling in the late 1970s, it was church-going Christians who called the police and turned in my family and sent us to court with fear of my parents being prosecuted and sent to jail, and us being taken from our parents, having my parents' parental rights terminated, and us sent to foster home to be raised by parents who were not our biological parents. It was Christians who turned us in, Christians in our church, who turned us in to the authorities, to the state, and thought they were doing God a favor. Why? Because my mother wasn't a licensed teacher. And because they believed that this was a really weird and radical idea, the thought that that parents would teach their children in their own home. We didn't have permission from the state to do that. And this was only 75 years after the compulsory attendance laws had been fully implemented. And so what I'm telling you is Christians are dominantly ignorant of two things. Number one, history. And number two, scripture. And when we become ignorant of history and scripture, we are very easily enslaved. And so this is why, as Christians, it is so important for us to develop a biblical theology of everything. And there is a biblical theology of everything, including education. Because otherwise, we are susceptible to two things. So let me put it this way. There are two forces that drive how Christians think about education. The first is their experience. How were they schooled? What did their parents do? What was their upbringing like? So that's number one. That's the dominant force, is experience. And number two is culture. What do the majority of the people that they know around them do? And they make those decisions on how they educate their children based primarily on those two factors, on experience and culture. My question would be for us as Christians, are those good premises? Are those good foundations? Like, for example, is it possible that culture could be wrong about something? That's a little bit of a rhetorical question. I hope we know the answer to that. I'm going to suggest yes. I'm going to just throw that out there as a remote possibility. It's possible for culture to be wrong about a few things. And the second thing would be, is it possible that our experience could mislead us? Yet we're tenaciously committed to that. And part of that's very personal, because if we take a different path than what our grandparents did, what our parents did, it seems as though we're making a moral value judgment about their decisions. It seems as though we're saying what they did was either A, wrong, or B, at least inferior. And that's difficult. Now, they don't take that well, right? But it's hard for us to do it, because it feels like it's an indictment of them. I think rather than having the courage to say, like, they did the best they knew, but hopefully we can do better, right? That's my mentality. But I think for some of us, it's this, well, I grew up in that school system, and it worked for me, and it was fine for me, and it didn't affect me, and I turned out okay. But what is that? That's our experience. We're not being driven by theology at that point. We're just being driven by, I had a decent experience, it worked out okay for me. So when you think about the role of the family, what does the Bible say? When you go through the scripture and you do a word study on who is told to teach and instruct children, you find that almost every single passage in the Bible that has to do with teaching and instructing children is directed to parents, fathers and mothers. Both fathers and mothers are commanded to teach and instruct their children. Here's something interesting that I learned as I was doing, because when I wrote my book, Education Does God Have an Opinion, I literally went through every single verse in the whole Bible that talked about anything related to this. I read the commentaries on it. I read the Hebrew and the Greek. I really wanted to understand what is God truly saying about this. And one of the things I found is that mothers are commanded by God to teach and instruct children, but more than twice as often in the Word of God, fathers are commanded to teach and instruct. Specifically, like separated out, like fathers teach, fathers do this. Mothers are, but more than twice as often fathers are. And I think there's two reasons for that. I think the first one is that you don't have to tell a mother to nurture her child. That's instinctive. She knows that. She gets that. She does that. Men, unfortunately, have to be told. And so it seems like God just put a lot of emphasis in specifically telling fathers they have an obligation to do this, because if he didn't, they wouldn't know. Now, the sad part is that most people, fathers and mothers, don't really read their Bibles. They just sit back and wait for the pastor to spoon feed them. And if they don't hear it on Sunday morning, they don't know it's in the Bible. And so they're ignorant of what the Bible actually says because they haven't studied it out for themselves. And almost no pastors have a biblical theology of education. I would say 10% do. And I actually have reasons for believing that's a statistically accurate number. I'm not just making one up. And so most of them will say readily, like in seminary, they never talk about that. There's not a biblical theology of the family. There's not a biblical theology of education. It's a lot of, you know, homiletics, like preaching style and Old Testament survey and New Testament survey and eschatology and, you know, all these different ecclesiology, all these different things. But like really practical things, they sort of skip over. And so that's a big problem. So fathers and mothers are commanded by God to teach their children. And there's only one other people group in the entire Bible that God commands to teach children. Can anybody think of who the other people group is? Yeah, it's grandparents. Most people usually say pastors and church leaders. What's interesting about that is if you do a study, there's not one verse in the entire New Testament where God ever tells church leadership to teach children. There's also not one verse in the entire New Testament indicating they ever did. They taught the body, the church, but they never had the age-segregated classes. Like, if you, and I challenge you, like, don't just believe anything that somebody tells you. Fact-check it. But fact-check me on this. Go ahead and get your Bible concordance. They have software that's free. You can use Bible Hub or Blue Letter Bible or Bible Gateway. Look up Sunday school. In your concordance, look up junior church, look up youth group. Find where any of those concepts are either mentioned or described. They're actually not. Yet, we have built a multi-billion dollar industry around age-segregated church ministry and children's ministry and youth ministry, even though we find absolutely zero verses in the Bible that prescribe it or describe it. Why do we do that? Well, because we just basically took the public school and we imported it into the church and tried to replicate it in the church. There's really good reasons why we shouldn't have done that, and I could do a whole workshop on that, but I'm not going to for the sake of time. So, parents, and then in a couple of verses, like Deuteronomy 4, it says, teach your children and your children's children. So grandparents in a supplementary role, not to replace the parents, but to assist and help, have a biblical mandate to teach the children. The church does not, and the civil government does not. There are zero verses in the Bible that say, send your children to the civil government for their academics. And yet, 85% of all evangelical Christians send their children to the civil government. 8% send their children to the church for their academics. Another smaller percentage send them to secular private schools. Prior to COVID, only 2% of Christian evangelical parents took full responsibility to educate their own children. Only 2% of evangelical Christians were homeschoolers, in other words. Now, post-COVID, you know, with the homeschool boom that we've had, we are up to a whopping 3.5% of Christian evangelical parents that are homeschooling. Everyone else is sending their children away from them to be educated by strangers, even though there are no verses in the Bible that tell them to do that. Why do they do that? Because that's how they were raised and that's what everybody around them does. Culture and experience. They don't make decisions based on what Scripture says. So some people say, well, the Bible never mentions education, doesn't mention schooling. Well, it does, but here's what's interesting. Sometimes we actually have to dig a little bit deeper than our English translations to kind of get to it. So here's one example of that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and you all know this passage, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but instead train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Okay, well, when we think about the word nurture there, as men, most of us don't resonate with that term because nurturing sounds like something that our wives do, right? We don't think of ourselves as nurturers. But that word there is the word Greek word nuthesia. And nuthesia is the word from which we get the concept of nuthetic or biblical counseling. So some translations translate this as discipline, which it can mean that, but it's broader than that. So nuthesia basically encompasses this concept, everything that a biblical counselor would do with a client, That's what a father is expected to do with his child. So what is a biblical counselor supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to learn how to be good listeners, how to ask good questions, how to know how to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, how to be able to comfort and sometimes give a word of rebuke, but in a loving way. And so fathers have a lot of responsibilities just under this word nouthesia. But then there's the word paideia. He says basically we're supposed to train them in the paideia of the Lord too. And you say, well, I don't know what that means. That's Greek to me. Well, all of the readers of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, they all knew this word. This was not a religious word. This was what we would call a secular word. And I'm going to give you a definition of paideia, not from a Bible commentary, but from Encyclopedia Britannica, because I want to try to show you that I'm not finding some sort of fundamentalist publication that's going to give you a kind of right-wing description of this. So hopefully everybody would concede that Encyclopedia Britannica is, you know, a fairly universal source and not doesn't lean right. So anyway, this is what they say. It's the Greek word meaning education or learning. A system of education and training in classical Greek and Hellenistic, that's Greco-Roman, cultures that included such subjects as gymnastics, grammar, rhetoric, music, mathematics, geography, natural history, and philosophy. In the early Christian era, the Greek paideia, called humanitas in Latin, that's where we get the word humanities, served as a model for Christian institutions of higher learning, such as the Christian School of Alexandria in Egypt. That was a seminary, which offered theology as the culminating science of their curricula. The term was combined with encyclios, which is complete system or circle, to identify a compendium of general education, hence encyclopedia or encyclopaideia. So the word paideia is actually in the word encyclopedia. And the concept behind an encyclopedia was it's the whole circle of learning. It's everything that you need to know about life in one book set. And what's awkward for me as a speaker, I've been doing this 30 years, the older I get, I have a harder time communicating because nobody knows what I'm talking about anymore. So basically, for anyone who's not old like me, the best way for me to describe this to you is, and this is hard to believe, but they used to sell Wikipedia in a book set. And people would come to your door with like a book set and try to sell you Wikipedia for like $300, $400. I know, it's kind of crazy. But the idea was everything that you could learn all in one set. So paideia was the broadest term that we could imagine for academics. Every academic subject that could be taught independently as an academic discipline is contained inside the word paideia. Again, this is school, this is academy, education, learning. Okay, so who did Paul say is responsible for paideia? I mean, just as you think about it, if anything comes to your mind at all, go ahead and shout it out. I mean, like maybe the civil government, perhaps the church. So if the Bible is somewhat clear about who's responsible for paideia, why then do only 3.5% of evangelical Christians obey the very clear and direct command of the Word of God as to who is responsible for academics? Because you don't know. And the reason you don't know is your pastor never told you. And the reason he didn't tell you is he doesn't know. And so this is a huge problem. And so part of my goal, like in writing this book, Education Does God Have an Opinion, is to say we need a fully ordained biblical theology of education, and you will not get there simply by being a churchgoer. You're actually going to have to study the scripture on this. And in doing so, you know, you'll find out a lot that you didn't know was in there. And so that's why I wrote this book, Education Does God Have an Opinion, to hopefully to do the heavy lifting so that I can help you to be able to see in a condensed, consolidated version, this is what God says. I'm going to have to fly through this. So there's three different concepts that I want us to look at. The first one is, what does God prescribe about education? The second is, what does God forbid about education? And the third is, what does God allow regarding education? So in theology, there's a couple of terms that I'll introduce you to. One is called the regulative principle, and the second is called the normative principle. And this usually gets applied to the issue of worship. But the concept of the regulative principle as it relates to worship is that we should worship God in the way that God told us to worship Him. That's the regulative principle. The concept of the normative principle is a way of thinking about worship. It's a way of thinking about Scripture. It's a kind of hermeneutic approach to Scripture. Hermeneutics, of course, is the study, biblical study of people named Herman. No, it's not. It's the biblical study. It's the study or discipline of how do we interpret the Bible and understand the Bible in its proper context. And so the regulative principle basically says that when we see something that God commands or prescribes in the Bible, we should have a posture of our heart of obedience. We should say, God tells us to do this thing this way, so we should obey it. Now, there's another approach that is the dominant approach in evangelical Christianity, and that's called the normative principle. The normative principle says we can do anything we want to do as long as the Bible doesn't strictly prohibit it, either in direct command or in principle. Now, the direct command part's fairly straightforward. Like, if the Bible says don't murder, that's kind of straightforward. We'd be like, okay, the Bible forbids this, so we shouldn't do it. But the difficulty is interpreting or discerning what does the Bible forbid in principle. So I have had people tell me literally, I had a guy tell me this one time. He said, unless you can find a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not shoot heroin up your veins, I think it's acceptable for me to do it. Okay, that's kind of the normative principle taken to an extreme. So the question would be, is God okay with somebody shooting heroin up their veins? Well, again, if you go to your Bible concordance and you look up the word heroin, it's not in there, right? Because that word was created, it's a more recent word. And we don't have words like internet in the Bible, and there's a lot of words we don't have. We don't have words like public school in the Bible, right? So people have said to me, well, you know, unless you can find a verse that says, thou shalt not send thy child to public school, okay, well, you're not going to find that in the Bible because that term's not there. Like, if you do have a Bible that uses those terms like internet and heroin and public school, I'm going to suggest that version's probably a little too new. You probably need to back it up just a little bit. And so the concept behind the normative principle is that everything's acceptable for us under Christian liberty unless it's explicitly forbidden in direct command or in principle. But here's, let me just try to close that one. So, the Apostle Paul gives us several guidelines. Like he says, do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we actually have, and then in Romans 6, he talks about how I will not be a slave to anything because don't you know that that whatever controls you, you're a slave to that? So in Paul's teaching, he covers substance abuse and he covers addiction in the teaching of Scripture, and it's a big umbrella. And so you can say all addictions and all substance abuse, overuse of even a good thing, is a bad thing. Because there's a theology about that. There's a biblical theology about substance abuse and addiction in the Bible. And so you don't have to name off every single item. You don't have to say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do fentanyl. You know, right? It doesn't, right? So, but it covers the whole umbrella of it. Does that make sense? And so that's important for us to understand that sometimes you're not going to find the exact words in the Bible, but the concepts are covered universally. So let's just try to go through real quickly. What does the Bible prescribe related to education? And I'm using a white screen to show when something is prescribed or commanded. And so I picked this verse from like Philippians 4:8, where we're told to think about the things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue. Because at the end of this, it says, think on these things. That's not just like a helpful suggestion. That's an actual command in the Bible. In fact, in my Bible, when I do my Bible study, I have a red pen and I write a C next to any time I find a command of God in the New Testament. I'm like, I'm supposed to obey this. This is the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of the apostles. So I have to tell myself, I need to intentionally obey this command. I need to think on this. Now, there's also things in the Bible that are forbidden. So in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if this is your lifestyle, if this is how you live, and this defines you, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because you're still king of your life. Like, the Holy Spirit is not in control of your life. Your flesh is still in control of your life. You've not yet fully surrendered to God, and you need to do that. So there's things that are prescribed or commanded in the Bible. There's things that are forbidden in the Bible. And then there's this normative principle, right, of things that are allowed. And I would agree that anything that is not forbidden in direct command or in principle is allowable for us as Christians. But Paul says they're not all equal. So here in 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says, talking about this idea or concept of the normative principle, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Now, he's clearly not teaching here in 1 Corinthians 10 that as Christians we're allowed to do anything. Because four chapters before that, he just gave us a whole list of things. He says, if you live this way, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. So he's not saying Christians can just do anything they want, but he's saying within the scope of things that are allowable, they're not all equal. So I created this graphic that is a gradient. So we'll say this is white here, and this is really dark gray. And you're allowed to do anything inside this box, but as you can see, it's not all equal. So quickly for illustration, as a born-again, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian, could you, as a Christian, eat a Krispy Kreme donut and still go to heaven? Okay, I got three yeses. We'll go with that. Okay, but what if it's jelly-filled? Okay. All right, now, so here's another question. Could you sit down for breakfast and eat a whole dozen, a whole box of Krispy Kreme donuts and still go to heaven? Yeah. I'm going to say yes. Here's another question. Could you eat nothing but Krispy Kreme donuts morning, noon, and night for 20 years and still be a Christian and go to heaven? So I think the answer would be like, you'll go to heaven a whole lot faster than most of us, right? So let's say yes, but let's say that decision is way over here, right? Okay, it might be biblically allowable, but it's a really bad choice. There are better choices that you could make over here. And that's kind of the whole principle. So Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 are two chapters in the Bible that talk about Christian liberty. I'll let you study those on your own time. Basically, the rule is, you're allowed to do that which God does not forbid. However, not everything's a good choice, and be careful that you don't lead people, other Christians or other people, into bad choices. Okay, so what does God prescribe about education? Proverbs 1:8, listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. I just throw this in there for free. I also wrote a book called Raising Them Up, Parenting for Christians, and it's kind of like, what is a biblical theology of parenting? Because there's a whole bunch of stuff that we don't know that God told us about parenting. Most of us are really ignorant about that issue as well, because we don't hear a lot of that from the pulpit, and our pastors are ignorant about it. Like, one of the things that I found in doing a word search through the whole Bible, looking up every verse that had to do with child training and child discipline and parenting, is that every verse in the Bible that talks about discipline either states it generically, or in most cases it specifically says, fathers, discipline your children. And that there are zero passages in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, where God ever commands a mother to discipline a child. Did you know that? You didn't know that. Because I've been to hundreds of conferences and seminars on parenting and family life. I've never heard anybody say that. I've read dozens and dozens of parenting books. I've never seen that show up in a sermon. I've never seen it show. Why? Because we just tend to read parts of the Bible. Like, we don't really dig into it to find out what does God expect of us. Now, I'm going to say clearly that I'm not saying that God forbids mothers to discipline children. Not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. So be real clear, that I didn't say that. So I don't want to see that on a blog on Monday morning that Israel Wayne said that women are not allowed to discipline their children. Didn't say that. But there are dozens and dozens of passages that command fathers to discipline, and there's zero that command mothers to. I think that's important to know. I think that's instructive for us. God is not accidental about the way that he tells us to do things. So again, this passage, it has both fathers and mothers mentioned. 1 Thessalonians 2. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Here's again passage specifically talking about fathers. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's presumed that we will teach these things to our children. Isaiah 38:19, a father tells his sons about thy faithfulness. Joel 1:3, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Here's what I love about this idea. This is multi-generational. So God doesn't merely tell you teach your children. The expectation is there's four generations that are mentioned in this verse. The expectation is that the influence of you teaching your children should reverberate to the fourth generation. God's expectation of us as parents is not merely that we teach our children, but that we teach our children how to be teachers. Well, I just raised the bar for us as homeschoolers, right? This is what the scripture says. You're supposed to not merely teach your children. You need to teach your children how to teach their children. What will prove whether I've been a successful homeschooler is not whether I've taught my children, but whether my great-great-grandchildren are being successfully discipled in the faith, because I've taught my children how to teach their children how to teach their children. That's the mandate. See, there's so many things in the Bible we don't even know are in there. So many things. Whatever we do in word or deed, it says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Education is a something. It's a subset of everything. So we need to do education in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Do we just pray in Jesus' name? No. Name means authority. Years ago, these men would come into a city with an edict or with a command from the king, and they would say, I come in the name of the king. What does that mean? They're not saying, George told me to tell you this. No, they're saying, I come in the authority of the king, and everything that is represented by the king and his kingdom is represented in this edict. So don't get mad at me, because the whole weight of the kingdom is behind this. You have to realize that that's true when we talk about education. We can't leave the Lord Jesus, who made everything, out of the discussion. So many things. I got to skip through, because they've given me a short time period here, so... What are things that are forbidden? Jeremiah 10:2. Learn not the way of the heathen. I understand this verse is super hard to understand what it means. And the evangelicals are like, well, I think though we should send our children to public school to learn the way of the heathen. I'm pretty sure we have an obligation to do that because, I mean, we want them to grow up, you know, to be in the world. But I actually looked this up in the Hebrew. What this verse literally means in the Hebrew, it means learn not the way of the heathen. There's a compendium to this here in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the same thing, Paul's saying, don't have your kids conformed to this world. That's what public school teaches them to do, how to fit in. Well, I want my kids to fit in. Paul's saying, no, don't aim for that. Don't aim for conformity. Don't aim for peer pressure. What's forbidden in the Bible? Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. He saves that word for things that are especially detestable. He especially hates. But they that deal truly are his delight. If you send your child to a school that you know lies to your children, God calls that an abomination. Do the public schools tell the truth to your children about origins? What about gender identity? What about history? What about ethics? No, they lie to them, and Christian parents know it, and yet they intentionally send their children to schools that God says are an abomination to him. What about the social aspect of the school? We're told that we're supposed to avoid a companion of fools. We're not to have our children around bad company. And yet we go, well, we want them to be salt and light. We want them to, you know, be missionaries and evangelists, but the scripture doesn't tell us to send our six-year-olds to the schools to be missionaries and evangelists. It tells them we're supposed to avoid the companion of fools. We're supposed to have them be around wise people, not fools. Even the funding of the government school system goes against the biblical theology of charity. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul gives an entire theology on giving. And he says that no one is supposed to give to charity under compulsion. No one should ever give to a charitable cause under force. That's something that God despises. We should give generously to the poor of our own will, from our own pocket. But to like reach into your neighbor's pocket and take his money and give it to the poor, which is forced redistribution of wealth, is unethical. and to have confiscatory taxation for charity, which is what government schools is, it's educational welfare, is actually condemned by Scripture. I have a whole chapter on this in Education Does God Have an Opinion, that it is immoral for us to fund any form of charity with taxation because the government has no money. The government only has what it takes from some people by force to redistribute to other people. So I could go on with more things that the Bible forbids. It even in 2 Corinthians 6 forbids us to partner with unbelievers. We're not allowed to partner up with non-Christians in the education. So let me end with this. What does God allow in education? There's a lot more scriptures. I've only given you like maybe 5 to 10% of the scriptures that talk about education in this workshop. But based on all the passages in the Bible that talk about this, this is what God allows for education. Any education that begins with the fear of the Lord, that acknowledges Jesus Christ as the author of all creation, that does not lie to children, that is not a harmful peer group, that does not abdicate parental authority, and is not funded by a forced redistribution of wealth is allowable by Scripture. So all this and much more is included in this book, Education, Does God Have an Opinion? I think it's the most comprehensive book on the market dealing with a biblical philosophy of education. It is unlike anything available. There are no books like this on the market. And so I hope you'll grab a copy of that. Check out my other books, Answers for Homeschooling, The Top 25 Questions Critics Ask, Raising Them Up, Parenting for Christians, which is kind of the big picture of how to disciple your children from the Word of God, Pitching a Fit, Overcoming Angry and Stressed Out Parenting. This is actually our bestseller because it's so universally applicable. My Bible studies for adults, Questions God Asks and Questions Jesus Asks. This is based on 19 questions God asked people in the Old Testament, 20 questions Jesus asked people in the New Testament. And we're running a conference special here only. It's $60 instead of the $80 retail. You get 25% off if you buy the whole 6-book set. I also have a high school Bible doctrine curriculum called Foundations in Faith. This is a 36-week, 5-day-a-week course. It's an introduction to systematic theology from a non-denominational perspective. A new family catechism, Foundational Truths, which has the top 52 Bible doctrine questions answered from Scripture. USB drive that has about 75 hours of digital audio and video. It's 60 hours of MP3 audio of my teaching. If you downloaded it all from the website, it's $300. We're selling it here for only $40, so it's 90% discount for the conference only. So we're at booth CE418, Family Renewal. We'd love to have you check us out on social media. Look up Family Renewal or Israel Wayne. We have a podcast that you can listen to anywhere you listen to podcasts. It's just called Family Renewal. It's also on YouTube if you like the video version. And love to have you sign up on my email list here so that we can keep in touch with you and particularly let you know when I'm speaking in your area. Thank you and God bless.